Right. I'd like to start this morning by just a broad brush overview, set a scene of early church history. So pardon me because it is broad brush. I'm not going to go into everything. But we've just done a series, The Lord is Near. That's where that's a song Joe wrote came from as well. And we're about to get to Christmas. And Christmas, we remember a name for God, Emmanuel, God with us. Okay, God is with us. The Lord is near. And history really starts powerfully with Jesus, God, coming to earth and being born of a Virgin Mary. And it is truly, it's God with us. And Jesus lives a perfect life. To those of you who've got young children, I don't know what that might look like, having a perfect child. But Jesus, I'm sure, did cry and do all of those normal baby kind of things. You know, Silent Night is one of my carols that I just don't like because I think it's just not true. It would not have been a silent night in the stable. But Jesus did live a perfect, sinless life. He never, ever sinned. And then at about the age of 30, he goes and he calls a number of disciples to follow him, to go and join him in advancing God's kingdom. And we see in those years just this beautiful taste of what's going to come in full one day. We see it part now, but one day all the miracles that Jesus did will be fulfilled forever. You know, nobody who's healed from something on earth and dies of something else, one day there will be no more tears, no more death, no more crying in eternity. And Jesus gave us a foretaste of that during that time with his disciples. And just as the disciples thought everything's going so well, Jesus knocks them a little bit because instead of riding in on a horse, he rides in on a donkey. So it blows their minds a little bit. And then they watch their master, the one that they're following, go to the cross and be killed. And you can imagine they just didn't get it. And Jesus, the innocent and blameless one, the perfect sacrifice, if you read the Old Testament, had to be a perfect, unblemished sacrifice. Jesus was crucified, and then he died, and then he was buried. But hallelujah, the story doesn't end there. He's raised from the dead on the third day, and he then goes and shows himself alive and well to the disciples. And it's encouraging to me that even though people had been around Jesus, the disciples had been around Jesus, some of them still doubted. You know, we sometimes think in 2023, oh, well, they would have known better because they were right there with Jesus. Well, they were right there with Jesus, and some of them just didn't get it. And Peter, when Jesus was on the going to be crucified, Peter denies Jesus three times, and he blows it big time, and he goes back to fishing afterwards. So no longer a disciple of Jesus. Imagine the confusion in Peter's life. But when Jesus was resurrected, he went out and he ministered to Peter in a way that I think should be a model for all ministry. They have breakfast together. And Jesus, over breakfast, reinstates Peter and says to Peter, you're forgiven. I've got something so big for you to be partnering with me. We're going to go and advance my kingdom, and you are going to be key to this. Jesus also promises his disciples, and he says, it's better that I go back to heaven. That's weird, isn't it? Jesus right there, and he says to them, actually, it's better that I leave you. And he could tell them that because he was going to give them the Holy Spirit. My Spirit will be in you, and I will reside in you, and it's going to be better for you that way. And this is good news. And then Jesus, just before he ascends to heaven, they're all gathered, and he gives them what's known as the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, we read, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Do you see how often the Lord is near comes into things? I'm going to be with you forever. But you've got a job to do, and I want you to go out into all the nations and share the gospel. But the disciples didn't go and do what he asked them to do. And instead of going into all the world and going and making disciples of all nations, they went and they gathered together in a room. And while they are in this room praying, the Holy Spirit comes upon them in incredible power. And one of the things that happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon us is that we are given the power to go and share the good news. And so they went from there and they started preaching the gospel fearlessly, miraculously, because of the power of the Spirit. When you and I are baptized in the Holy Spirit, we can't help but tell people about Jesus. It's part of what the Holy Spirit does in and through us. And just after that, one of the heroes of the faith, a guy called Stephen, is preaching the gospel, and he challenges Pharisees of at the time, and they stone him. And Jesus echoes his Lord's words, and he says to them, I forgive you. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That's Stephen speaking to those people who are busy stoning him to death. And standing there, watching it, enjoying it, is this man, Paul, who eventually becomes the Apostle Paul. And he's watching violent persecution comes to the followers of Jesus. And dispersion takes place. Christians go into all different directions to escape the persecution. And miraculously in that, Paul has an encounter with God that is just so profound. And Paul becomes a follower of Jesus. So the persecutor becomes the persecuted and passionately in love with Jesus. And then over time, there was a revelation that the gospel is good news to the Jews and the Gentiles. It's good news to all nations. Jesus had already told them that. He said, go into all nations, but they didn't. They needed to be reminded over and over and over. And so there's this great revelation that the gospel is for all nations. Aren't you glad there are lots of nations represented here today? And that's good news to us. Time went on, and they were expecting Jesus to come again soon. And they were ready, and time went on, and he didn't come back. And then the Gospels started being written, accounts of Jesus' life. As those disciples were getting older, they wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then also various letters to churches that had been planted all over the Roman Empire. And letters of encouragement to churches, teaching, doctrine, things like that, sometimes hard challenges as well. It's interesting to note that all of Jesus' disciples were killed for their faith, apart from John. So the beloved disciple lived to old age. All the other disciples were martyred for their faith. And so this disciple, known as the beloved disciple, the one that Jesus loved, and he loved Jesus, and there was a real close relationship between them. In fact, when Jesus was being crucified, he said to John, would you take care of my mum? He entrusted his mum to John. There's some lovely intimate relationship that John and Jesus had. And so this John, the one so close to Jesus, wrote the gospel according to John. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, he wrote that. And we also believe that he wrote the letters that we're going to look at now, 1 John. And it doesn't actually say who the author is, but we know, and as we read the book, you'll understand why. There's just so much correlation between other things that we know John wrote and the letters of 1, 2, 3 John, that it's the same author. And we believe John wrote this in Ephesus. Paul had planted a church in Ephesus, and when Paul moved around, John went and eventually led that church, a very significant church in today, modern-day Turkey. And then later he would be taken to the island of Patmos, and while he's on the island of Patmos, God gives him this incredible vision of the future, and he writes the book of Revelation. And that's where John died in old age, on the island of Patmos. So we're going to be looking at this first letter of John over the next little while. And just to give you a little bit of background, it's four verses in the English Bible, the first four verses that I'm going to look at today. But actually, in the Greek, it's actually two sentences. So it's quite a difficult book to translate. In fact, in seminaries, they often use John as a really nice, easy book for seminary students to translate from Greek into English. And because there's lots of repetition, and the language is quite simple. And then the professors have a laugh because it's easy to translate. And they say, so what does that mean? And then suddenly, oops, it's a bit more complicated. And actually, interestingly, a lot of churches avoid studying 1 John because it's actually quite a complex book to understand. Very simple and yet complex at the same time. That'll come out as we go along. Don't dread it. This is going to be wonderful. So it's about AD 90, between 85 and 95, when John writes this letter. And Jerusalem had been destroyed in AD 70, and Christians were scattered all around the Roman Empire at the time. So by the time John wrote this letter, Christianity had been around for more than a generation. So many of the people living at that time were people who were born after Jesus had already died, people who had never ever met Jesus, things like that. The church had suffered incredible persecution, severe persecution all around the world. But actually in AD 90, when he's writing this, the persecution isn't massive, but there's another problem that's come in, and it's an internal problem. And that is that many believers were suddenly not following God's ways, Jesus' ways. They were following the culture of the time. And so they were assimilating the world's thoughts and views into the church. They weren't standing up for Jesus. They were compromising their faith. And then, to compound things, within the churches, there were lots of false teachers who came and just brought in deception, almost the truth, but just off. And you know this, the story, if I walk in a direction and I'm 1 degree out, doesn't seem like much now, but 100 kilometers down the line, that 1 degree is massive. And so the false teachers came in and brought slight challenges and changes, but they were devastating. And John, in this letter, addresses some of those. So he's writing this letter not to those people who are bringing the deception, not to the people outside of the church. He's writing to the Christians, and he's saying, know the real thing. If you know the real thing, then you'll be able to spot the bad doctrine around you. Okay? So he's trying to put believers back on track. He's trying to show the difference between truth and error. He uses light and darkness as imagery for that. And more than anything, he's challenging the church to love Jesus. To really, really, really know and love Jesus. And with that, to love each other, for the church to love each other. It's sometimes known as the Epistle of Assurance. And if you read John, it's really helpful to know, I am a Christian. It's to know what it is to be a Christian. Most Christians have doubts about their faith. Am I really saved? Is this real? Those kind of things. That happens. John is a really helpful book to let us know, am I a Christian, is this real, etc. So it's known as the Epistle of Assurance sometimes. And, you know, historically, Satan has attacked the church in a number of ways. One is just physically killing Christians. We know that, I've shared before, just even in the last few months, in one country alone that we know where we've got pastors on the ground, over 600 Christians have been martyred for their faith. That's 2023, this year, you know. And so it's happening today still. So Satan comes in and he thinks he'll decimate the church by killing people. Interestingly, historically, whenever the church has been under that kind of persecution, the church has exploded in growth, you know. And I remember one of the pastors in Vietnam when he was being sentenced. And one of the judges, one of the prosecutors said to him, this is in Vietnam, he said, oh good, we've cut the snake's head off, the church will die. And he sat there smugly laughing, he said, they think I'm the head. So I'm not the head, I happen to lead this church, Jesus is the head, you ain't cut Jesus off. And the church just exploded in growth, in persecution. But one of the ways Satan attacks Christians and makes us not able to do the things that God has called us to is by infiltrating the church and to destroy it from within. Disunity, when we're not together, false doctrine will derail churches. And so that's, I think, one of his primary strategies to damage the church. And so John's going to deal with a number of these internal things. We'll read about them as we go. Today's just an introduction, and I'm only going to look at the first four verses. A few last-minute things just to know at the start. He uses what's known as circular reasoning. We often read a lot of Paul's letters. Paul was what they called a linear thinker. So you build an argument, and you add to it and add it, and there's a logical sequence to it. It's the way most of us have been taught to think at school and university. This book takes what's known as circular reasoning, and there's lots of repetition. It can sometimes feel a little bit haphazard that he's going on a direction and he throws in something left and right. He's just dropping sort of grenades as he goes along. But there is a pattern to it. It's sort of like chewing the cud, having a conversation, and he'll bring repetition in, okay? And it's not just like a granddad who keeps telling the same old jokes over and over, okay? And as somebody who's known for retelling the same old jokes and finding them as funny myself as I did the first time I told that joke, in this letter, the repetition is actually important, okay? And remember some years ago now, 2 years ago, Terry Fouché came and visited us 3 times in a row. And all 3 times he came and he taught the same thing. Love God, love each other, be unified, unity, fight for unity. And in fact, 2 of the times he preached the exact same passage. Now that wasn't because he had forgotten what he had preached. He knew exactly what he had preached, but he really felt God saying, guys, you need to fight for unity. You need to love each other, da-da-da. It wasn't that there was anything going on, but it was a reminder. When God brings that to you time and time again from a person 3 times in a row and then randomly from other people, you pay attention. Repetition can be very important. Now, this idea of circular reasoning, some of you are going to love it and some of you are going to find it a little bit more challenging. You prefer the logical A, B, C, D, da-da. Bear with it. Also to note that there are some people who much prefer circular reasoning to linear thinking and reasoning, so it's all of us. Remember, a lot of Jewish poetry, the Psalms and Proverbs are circular reasoning. So if you like Psalms and Proverbs, that's the same kind of thing as 1 John. I love the fact that we look at lots of different books so that we don't just go to our normal comfortable books, we look at different things. I think it's a healthy thing for a church. It's a nice balanced diet, I think. Okay, so there is gold in this letter. I want to encourage you to read it a few times yourself. What I find really helpful, especially in this book, is to go and read a gospel with it. So when he's talking about Jesus, go and read the gospels that tell you what Jesus said and did and so on. If you read those two parallel, it just keeps it in beautiful balance. It just makes things much more alive, or it has for me. So John's in his 80s when he writes this book, 1 John. He's an 80-year-old follower of Jesus, and he's writing to Christians about what he has experienced. Things that he's seen, he's telling us things that he thinks are important. He's telling us, be careful of these things. These things could derail you. And that's the context. So let's read it together. First 4 verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Who's the word of life? Jesus. The life appeared. We've seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. One of the first Greek lessons is when it says our joy, he's pulling himself into that. He's saying our joy collectively. He's drawing you and I in. It could be translated, we write this to make your joy complete, but he's including himself and he's saying, hey, together, this is going to make all of our joy complete. So as I said, it doesn't say who the author of 1 John is or the recipients. Okay, but we believe, you'll see why, time and time again, why we believe it's the beloved disciple, the same author of the Gospel of John. And one of the reasons is that our reading, as you read that today, you'd remember the Gospel of John, where Gospel of John starts. Gospel of John is a book we looked at a little while ago, obviously the same author. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Can you see the similarities, the language? The vocabulary he uses is all the same. And these themes come over and over and over. So what's he saying? John is saying to us, I know what I'm talking about. I was with Jesus. The people receiving the letter, some of those weren't with Jesus. But John's saying, I was with Jesus. And interestingly, he's saying we, plural here, you know, we've heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked at. Because he's telling them, he's saying lots of people saw Jesus and saw him, heard him, felt, touched him, all those kind of things. Andrew and Peter, his brother James, all of those guys were there. I'm not alone in this. And actually, when he starts talking about some of the power of the testimony, he's saying, those guys died for what they believed. Okay, this is important testimony. We've heard him. We heard Jesus preach. We heard Jesus teach. What life his teaching gave, as they heard him teach, compared to everybody else that they had heard before. It was like, it's just outstanding. We were there when Jesus taught the Beatitudes. You know, you reading the Beatitudes. We were there. We heard it from the horse's mouth. When Jesus answered difficult questions, when the Sanhedrin tried to catch him out, we were there. We saw how he answered. We actually saw that time when he could have articulated things and instead he just drew in the sand. We were there. We heard him. We heard him when he talked to people who were far away from the Lord, and we heard him talk to people in the synagogue. He could communicate with all different people in different ways. We saw the love behind the vocabulary that he was using. We were there. We heard him. We saw with our own eyes. We saw what he did. We saw the backstories. We saw him off duty, as it were. We saw him when he was having meals. We saw him when he was tempted. We saw him when he was doing the miracles. We heard him and we've seen him. Wow, we were there. We saw him feed the 5,000. That wasn't a trick. We saw him do it. We saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. I didn't say that about smell, another sense, but we knew Lazarus was dead. And we saw him raised again. We saw it with our own eyes. Our hands have touched him. I remember that time we were having a meal together and Jesus and I were sitting right next to each other and I put my head on his chest. It was this intimate moment of love between Jesus and John. I felt Jesus. I know Jesus. I touched him. I've got a mate who's nowhere near like me, Thomas. He didn't believe everything about Jesus. And, you know, right at the end when Jesus was resurrected and we all believed, or most of us believed, and Thomas had to go and actually touch the scars in his hand. We were there. We saw it. We heard it. And we touched him. The key senses of hearing and seeing and touching. Jesus was on the earth in the flesh. God amongst us. The Lord is near. And one of the internal challenges, it's not a big deal today, but it was at the time, is a thing called Docetism. It's linked to Gnosticism, if you've heard of Gnosticism before. And basically, it was a teaching that was going around at the time that Jesus wasn't in a real body. It was a spirit-type body, an illusion. And that's why John goes to so much effort here to say, no. He wasn't a ghost. He was here in the flesh. Because the Gnostics, the Docetists, they believed that flesh was evil, spirit was good, therefore Jesus couldn't have been here in the flesh. Well, that's precisely the point. God amongst us. God came from his throne, from his beautiful place to live amongst us, corrupt human beings, in the filth. He got born in a stable instead of a palace, all those kind of things. That's the point. He chose to take on flesh. God amongst us. And so as we go through the letter, we'll see why John goes to so much effort to say, Jesus was in the flesh. He came physically. I want to tell you later on in one of the points of application, messing about with who Jesus is not something that died then. It's something that's very, very relevant to us today. Okay? So I've got two points of application at the end. I'm going to work through the verses one by one and then I'll come to the application. So, verse 2. We proclaim to you, we testify. John's saying to the readers of this letter, I'm sharing my testimony with you. It's valid. You know, my friends who agree with me on this. They were prepared to die for this. We're not fabricating this. This is the real deal. This is what we experienced. We were eyewitnesses. He's writing to various churches. It's not listed to one church. Many of the books in the Bible are to only one church. This is a general letter that was passed around, most probably to the churches that are mentioned in Revelation. And these people hadn't seen or heard Jesus physically themselves. And John's saying, trust me and what I'm saying. Trust me. You and I are like those second generation recipients. We're exactly the same as the first readers of that book, because we haven't physically seen, heard, or touched Jesus. Now, I've got friends who've said they've heard the voice of God. I've never heard the voice of God, but most of us, we haven't seen, heard, or touched Jesus physically, not tangibly in the flesh. And John's saying, but you can trust those who are writing about this, who did actually see him in the flesh. Verse 3. He's saying that you can have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Father. Okay? There is something really, really beautiful about combined fellowship between John and Jesus and the Holy and the Father, and then us with John. John's inviting us into this relationship. And interestingly, in this passage, it doesn't speak about the Holy Spirit, but it would have been absolutely understood at the time that it was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you go to the other book that John wrote, in John chapter 14, it says this. Philip was asking Jesus a lot of questions, and Jesus answered him. He says, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Isn't it encouraging that people who were with Jesus a long time, Jesus could say, you don't even know me? Okay? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who's doing his work. So there's this link between Jesus and the Father. And then just a few verses later, he goes on and he promises the Holy Spirit to them. And he says, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, will live in you. So you will have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they are all linked. And you can have fellowship with them. Question for you. What do you think fellowship with the Father and Son looks like for you today? You don't have to shout it out. Just think for yourself. What do you think it means to have fellowship with the Father and the Son? And I'm going to lump in the Holy Spirit there as well, okay? It comes from our Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. And there's an intimacy about it, a partnership, a communion, a really, really, really close link. And so when it says that we can have fellowship with the Father, it's talking about real, real, real intimacy with him, okay? Fellowship with the creator of the universe is the greatest privilege of being saved, okay? Think about that. Is that heresy or is that truth? The Westminster Shorter Catechism says this. What is the chief end of man? If anybody went to an Anglican school. Yeah, yeah. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what we've been doing this morning. We've been worshiping God. We've been praising him, lifting him up. Glorifying God is the chief end of man. And we do that for eternity. Eternity starts now. I don't one day get into eternal life. I'm in eternal life already. There's a little blip at the end between now and the other half, or the other much longer half. This is a very short little bit of eternity. But I'm in eternity already, and I have fellowship. And John's saying you should have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to enjoy him forever. There's a joy that comes in knowing and loving the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Almost ready for a few points of application. I found a really lovely loose paraphrase from a guy called Charles Swindoll, which I really like. And so he's just paraphrased these four verses. Two sentences in the Greek, four sentences in the English. From the very first time we disciples laid our eyes on him, taking it all in, hearing with our own ears, seeing with our own eyes, staring at and studying him over the years, actually touching him with these hands. We saw it all happen before our very eyes, literally, and we're now declaring what we witnessed. Incredibly, the infinite life of God himself who took shape before us. And now I'm writing to you all so that you can all experience what has transformed our lives. Intimate communion with the Heavenly Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And the same satisfying joy we've known since we began walking with him is available for you. That's why I'm writing this letter today. Isn't that beautiful? That's the way Charles Swindoll summarizes this passage. So, application, 2 points. The first one is beware of internal attacks, church, okay? And the first one is internal theological attacks. You see, the physicality, the Jesus coming in the body was challenged by the Docetists or the Docetists at the time. But I think Jesus is attacked today. Even in churches. You know, what is Jesus really like? And sometimes people make Jesus different to please the society they live in. Sometimes we make Jesus in our own image in a way so that we feel a little bit more comfortable with Jesus. Let's make Jesus placid and non-confrontational. Jesus was incredibly loving, but he was also confrontational. Jesus said, in love, some very, very tough things. Oh, let's make Jesus nice. Remember my girls singing in a choir, and we went into a church, and their tagline, this is the truth. Ours is love God, love people, love life. Theirs was something along the lines, be with us, da-da-da. You will never be offended. My five-year-old daughter said, they can't preach the gospel yet, Dad. Or six, seven, she's in primary school, so maybe seven or eight. She even knew, Jesus will offend us. The gospel offends me. Doesn't it offend you sometimes? And we live in a culture that's eager to have religious experiences, okay? If you go and speak to some of your non-Christian friends, many, many people want religious experiences. Okay, they don't always want Christianity, but they want some sort of religious experience. We don't have this in the United Kingdom, sadly, actually, but there's a guy in America called George Barna who does stats and surveys on what's happening in American society and especially in the churches. And I just want to highlight something that I found that maybe help us see things, how it applies to us today. One of the reports was that 90% of the population in America, this is recent, believes in God or gods who have power over the universe. So loose term, do you believe that there's a superpower that's involved in looking after this world, who has power in this world? 90% of Americans in the population, not in church, in the population said, yeah, we think that there are gods, okay? Then he went and he asked, if all world's religions essentially pray to the same God, okay? So in other words, if is the Christian God the same as the whatever God? So can you pray to any God and it all gets channeled through to the same God? 64% of the American population said yeah. Okay? So 64% said all roads lead to Rome. Jesus is not the only way to the Father, okay? Then he went and he asked the church, what does the church think, okay? And he went to those who call themselves evangelical. So we would say at Jubilee, we would be in the evangelical group. 46% of Christians in the evangelical group says, yeah, it doesn't matter who you pray to, it comes to the same God. Do you see how you've changed Jesus? Jesus is radically changed. Because the Bible says the only way to the Father is through Jesus. And suddenly people say, well, you can pray to anybody. It doesn't really matter. It's going to get through. 46% of those in the church, evangelicals, those who label themselves born again, 48% said, yeah, it doesn't really matter. When to people in America, just the general population, people who were referred to themselves as regular church attendees, 62% of those people said, doesn't matter who you pray to, it's the same God. Okay? Now, Jesus is misunderstood. I don't know what it would be if we did some surveys like that in the United Kingdom. I don't think we'd be massively away from that. And so it's very easy to change Jesus. And John's first words to the churches and to us today in this letter say, you need to know who Jesus is. Pay attention. That's why we have local elders. One of our main responsibilities is to maintain true doctrine, to make sure that we stick to the doctrine of the scriptures, that we don't fabricate things to make things easy. It's why we work through whole books of the Bible so we can't avoid the difficult bits. I'm going to teach. What does the Bible really say? What is Jesus really like? What did he really say? And that's why we encourage you to bring a Bible so that you check that those of us who stand up here and preach are preaching accurately and good doctrine. This is important. I spoke some years ago to a vicar, lovely, lovely, lovely man, and he was not a believer, so not a Christian at all. Now, some people said that shocked them in the first service, and then other people said, no, I wasn't shocked. But that can happen in any denomination. This guy just happened to be a vicar. And when I spoke to him, I said, well, so why did you actually become a vicar? He said, oh, I love people. And it's true. He genuinely loved people. He was into social action. And he said, I thought that the church was the most powerful and effective way in the United Kingdom to be able to bring that change into the world. So great motives, but you've got somebody who's preaching something on a Sunday morning and doesn't believe anything that he's saying. So that kind of stuff happens. One of my best lecturers actually at university in biblical studies was not a believer. Knew the Bible backwards, but was not a believer. So those kind of things can happen. That's why we've got to be paying attention all the time. It's very easy to go off track, and just a little bit can cause us a lot of drama down the line. That's why we hold each other accountable. Okay. Then, moving on. John emphasizes in the first four verses, fellowship with the Father and the Son and with each other. We called into that, okay? We need to be careful of disunity in churches. So bad doctrine can come in and disunity. Both of those things will paralyze churches and people. Okay? How will the world know that we are his disciples? By our love. So if we're fighting internally in the church, you know, if Jubilee was bickering and squabbling and we weren't going in the same direction, it would just paralyze us as a community. And it would be a terrible witness to those around. So, number one, beware of internal attacks. My second point was something that actually God really spoke to me. Well, all of this God speaks very deeply to me, but sometimes when we're preparing a book, we'll mull it over for weeks and months. And I've read 1 John many times. And my second point is these verses challenge us in how we know and love Jesus. So for me, as I read this, I think to myself, here's an old man in his 80s, and he's still madly in love with Jesus, passionately, madly in love with Jesus. He's been through a huge amount, and it's a long time since he was with Jesus in the physical, and he still loves Jesus so, so passionately. It's beautiful, and it's really, really challenging. It's challenging to me. One of the questions I ask myself is, do I still have the same love for Jesus as I had when I got saved at 15 years of age? Do you still love Jesus as passionately, or has that love waned a little bit? It's worthwhile exploring what is it that keeps our love for Jesus fresh and then doing those things. You know, it might be different things for different people. I always start with honesty to the Lord. I think we can fool each other, but we can't fool God. And so the place when we're feeling jaded is to go to the Lord, you know. So I pray something along the lines of, you know, Father, I'm feeling jaded. I feel a bit numb. My Maybe it's my sin that's in the way. God, I need your forgiveness. I need your help. I need your restoration. Please, God, this is a fire. I love fire. I love barbecuing, brying, if you're South African. So often God will speak to me. For me, it's the idea of a fire that's almost gone out. God, I just, I'm using metaphors, but my passion and my love for you just feels like some embers that are slowly burning away. There's more smoke than flame. And I'll go to God and I'll say, God, won't you reignite the fire in my heart? Because I can't always work it up. So it starts with me being honest to the Lord and saying, God, I feel a bit jaded. Won't you please light the fire? Won't you bring back the flames? And I want to work with you, Lord. It's not just saying there, okay, God, you light the fire, boom, you know, download and it happens. The way it works is God works with you, and it's a little bit of a two-way street emotional thing with Jesus. So maybe you need to put some wood on the fire if you want to take that metaphor. And that might look like, well, reading my Bible, worshiping, spending time worshiping the Lord, praying, being in fellowship. Those kind of things are the things that it's wood onto the fire, and then God comes in and... And then suddenly, as that starts happening, I feel like fellowship more, and I feel like reading my Bible more, and I feel like worshiping more. And so it's a bit of a mixture. But I think it always starts with being honest with the Lord and saying, God, I really need your help. I'm nearly out, so I'm going to need to skip a few things. I think this is important. John's love for Jesus wasn't a soppy, wishy-washy kind of love, okay? When we think of the disciple who loved John, we could get into this a wrong image of who John really was. John really loved Jesus, but what was John's work before he became a disciple? He was a fisherman. So he was a burly fisherman. He was a strong guy. He worked, you had to be tough to do the job. It was hard work. You had to be quite brave, all those kind of things. So he was most probably an outspoken kind of fisherman. He and his brother James were known as the sons of thunder. Why do you think they were called the sons of thunder? Because something about their temperament was quite fiery. So don't have this idea of John the beloved disciple as this passive kind of guy. He was a burly fisherman, he was a son of thunder, and yet he could do all of that stuff and love Jesus passionately at the same time. We need to keep that at the back of our minds as we read this book. So he's 80 years young. He last saw Jesus in the flesh around about 60 years before he's writing this letter. It's been a long, 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 long time. And he's still so passionately in love with Jesus. I find this so encouraging. And that's what John invites us into. He says, you can have that kind of fellowship with the Father and the Son. Do you want it? Do you want it? And in conclusion, I can hear John shouting to me over my ear. He says, hey, Stuart, I've told you why I'm writing this letter. I've told you why I've put these four verses in here. The purpose of my letter is that our collective joy might be complete. Because as you know and love Jesus and the Father, and you love each other, you're going to experience joy like you can't imagine. The same joy that we've experienced over these last 60 years. That's ours. I'm going to ask Jono to come. Just at the prayer meeting this morning, Jono brought a verse, and I just thought it absolutely beautifully wraps things up for us. And would you pray for us after that as well, please?
Hello. It's Ephesians 6, verse 14 to 19. It says, it's Paul praying for us, and he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, that us, we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may all be filled with the fullness of God. And it's just on my heart at the moment, I want to stir up like a holy dissatisfaction. I've got a note on the side here, and it says, until I have all the fullness of God in me, I'm in a state of holy dissatisfaction. And my prayer, Father, is that we'd all just want more of you, and more of you, and more of you, and more of you. And every day, we'd grow more, deeper, stronger, in love by your Spirit, because we're it. Like, we are the church. There's no other plan, Lord. So would you pour out your Spirit on us all? Would you strengthen us? Grow us every day, that we'd understand the fullness of Almighty God in us. And as earlier, whoever stands here next week and preaches, Lord, let every member of this church here now come back next Sunday different to how they were today, and different in the sense that they are fuller and have a deeper knowledge of you, in Jesus' name.
Thank you. I trust this week that you will know in every situation that you go into the presence of Almighty God and the fellowship of the Father and the Son. It's deep and it's real, and the Bible doesn't lie. So it's possible for us to walk in that. And maybe it needs some prayers of saying, God, I don't experience it that way. Why don't you do something in my heart? That's where I always start with, God, would you do something, rather than me trying to churn something out. So I trust that you have a wonderful week, a blessed week. We're going to have some people at the front here to pray if anybody needs prayer for anything. And if you can go and get your kids out the back, if you've got children in the back, that would be wonderful. Have a blessed week.